So continuing the attributes of God teaching, I'll be covering, as was announced earlier, the self-existence of God and the eternity of God, two attributes. Probably spend a little more time on the first and less on the second. Just a couple of goals, general goals that I have in this lesson for us this morning. First, to have a higher view of God. And what I'm really hoping for here is greater worship of God on our part. Whenever our understanding of the nature of God increases, our worship should increase as well. And whenever we reach the limits of our ability to understand God and our minds hit that wall, yet we know that God is greater still, beyond what we can go mentally, our response should still be the same, and that is to worship him. So a higher view of God and to worship him. And then secondly, to have a greater appreciation for how we fit into God's plan. And this will come out a little as we go into the lesson a little further. But kind of two responses, I think, will be proper, and hopefully you'll see this. Gratitude for how we fit into God's plan. And then enthusiasm to fulfill the part that God has chosen for us in his plan. So the first attribute we'll cover is self-existent. And what we're going to do is try to define the attribute first, and then we'll look at some scripture verses specifically that support the truth of the attribute, and then we'll give some further explanation and application. Just so you know, the terms for self-existent, there are some terms that are used interchangeably. Sometimes it's called God's independence, sometimes self-existence, sometimes it's called God's aseity. And that's an older theological term. It's derived from a Latin phrase. The Latin phrase is a se, and which means from himself in Latin. It's not used as much anymore. So for the definitions, I did not seek to improve on the theological resources that I consulted, so I'm giving you a couple. They're in your handout as well. A couple of them are. This is from Dr. Mook, who's a professor at the Master Seminary, who was my theology professor. He's defining God's independence here, which to him, the independence of God includes the self-existence of God. But he says this: the independence of God is that perfection of God, according to which he is the eternal foundational being, and consequently is the absolute being. Now, pay attention to this part. Not dependent on anything outside himself, self-sufficient in every respect. Essentially, God has no needs. He exists perfectly on his own without anything else. I'll read another definition to you. This one is not in your handout. This is from the New Systematic Theology that was produced by the Master's Seminary. They say this: this is on the PowerPoint slide, though. It's not in your handout. God is independent of all things. He is perfectly self-sufficient, not depending on anything outside himself for anything, and is therefore the eternal foundational being. This part is a little added, a little different from the last one. The source of life and sustenance for all other beings. Sorry, what happened there? Okay, this next one is in your handout as well. I gave you the Grudem definition because this is much more basic and easy to kind of grasp and a little more application-oriented. He says, God does not need us or the rest of creation for anything. Okay, that's the basic idea. And it's a little less technically stated. God doesn't need us or the rest of creation for anything. Then he adds this: yet we and the rest of creation can glorify him and bring him joy. And that's really important, getting at the proper understanding of the relationship between the creation and God. And we'll talk more about that as we go. Just one more, which is less of a definition as it is a concise explanation. This is from A.W. Tozer. It says, whatever God is and all that God is, he is in himself. His existence and his nature is not dependent on anything outside himself. It's all contained within himself, his own being. Okay, so then we'll go through some biblical passages here, and what I'm going to do and what's on your handout is some propositions that are just stated in propositional form, and then some verses that from where those propositions come. We won't look at everything in equal detail. We'll move through some of these verses more quickly. But the first one is that God is self-existent, having life in and of himself. You remember in Exodus 3, 14 and 15, that's when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and he told Moses to go deliver the Israelites. Moses asked, "Who should I tell the Israelites sent me? What is the name I should give them?" And God said, "I am who I am. Tell them I am sent you." And then the divine name Yahweh is related to this phrase and derived from this phrase. It speaks of God as necessarily existing just because he is God. He just is, necessarily and eternally. God is God in himself. Go ahead and turn to John 5, 26. I'll have you look at that one in your Bibles. Open and turn to John 5 and verse 26. We won't look at most of these in our Bibles, but maybe a few. So John chapter 5, verse 26 says this: "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." Basically stating there is life in God inherently. And nobody gives life to God. Everything else must receive life from God. And this is an interesting statement about the Son. It is a statement about the deity of Christ. He is equal to the Father in having life in himself. But it's interesting that it says, you know, the Father granted the Son also to have life in himself, reflecting that there is also a functional order within the Trinity, same essence from the Father and the Son, and the full essence from Father and Son, but there is an order of operations kind of in the Trinity. Well, another proposition, the second one, is that God created all things. There's a few verses listed there. Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." The next one is stated is God is Lord of all. Deuteronomy 10:17 says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords." Okay? Go on to the next proposition. This is the fourth one, and a little more directly related to our definition. God depends on nothing. All things depend on him, and he is the source of everything. Romans 11, verse 36 says, "For from him and through him and to him," or for him, "are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." From God, speaking of the source of all things, God is the source of all things. All things are through God. God is the means by which all things happened. And for God, God is the purpose or the end for all things, of all things. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. 1 Corinthians 8, 6. Paul says this. He says, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist." Notice those prepositions, from and for. "And one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Same three Greek prepositions here, from, through, and for. Though the through is ascribed to Jesus, the Son, in this verse. Again, statement of the deity of Christ. He is fully divine and equal to the Father and has the full essence, but that there is a functional order of operations within the Trinity. Different roles of the persons within the Trinity. Okay, just a few more propositions, and before we try to tease this out, Another one is that God does whatever and everything he wills. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." Also, God's counsel is the basis of everything. These are monumental claims Scripture makes. God's counsel is the basis of everything. Ephesians 1:11, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Really just saying what the Scripture is saying, repeating what the Scripture is saying in propositional form. And then one more here, and this is more clear and more direct to our definition. God needs nothing. God needs nothing. In Acts 17, verses 24 and 25, Paul said this, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." God doesn't need anything. He is the giver of everything. He dispenses, but he does not receive. Job 41:11 and Romans 11:35 basically say, ask the rhetorical question, who has given anything to the Lord? The answer being, no one. So what if God never created the universe then? I mean, if we're saying that God is completely self-existent, God is completely independent on his own, would God be anything less than he is without the creation, including the human race? It is important to state first that God was not lonely and God was not incomplete in any way before creation. Yes, we are saying in this doctrine of the independence or the self-existence of God that the creation, including the human race, does not contribute to any need of God. Need being the operative word there, because God has no needs. It's impossible for God to have a need, that we don't supply any of his needs. John 17, verse 5, Jesus was praying to the Father. He said, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." There was infinite Trinitarian glory before creation existing within the Trinity, God himself. And then just a few verses later in John 17, verse 24, Jesus said, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me," and then listen to this, "because you loved me before the foundation of the world." There was perfect, infinite, Trinitarian love before creation within God himself. God is infinitely glorious in himself. He is infinitely loving in himself. He is infinitely satisfied in himself. And he was all those things before creation. If God never created the universe and never created the angels and never created human beings and never set into motion his plan of redemption, God would still be perfectly and infinitely content, satisfied, and complete in himself. I have a Grudem quote here. "The fact that God is three persons yet one God means that there was no loneliness or lack of personal fellowship on God's part before creation. In fact, the love and interpersonal fellowship and the sharing of glory have always been and will always be far more perfect than any communion we as finite human beings will ever have with God." Now, I think what's helpful for us to understand is to make a distinction between God's essential glory and God's manifested glory. Okay? Essential glory and manifested glory. God's glory is manifested by what he does. And what he does expresses who he is. It's an expression of his glory. But it does not add to his glory, and it does not take away from his glory. It doesn't take away or add to who he is in himself. And God does not have to display his glory through what he does to be completely God. But if he does choose to manifest his glory through acts, through things that he does, that does not mean that he is somehow imperfect or incomplete if he had not chosen to do that. Assuming that LeBron James is the best basketball player in the NBA, if you just grant that, if LeBron decides not to play in a game, that doesn't change who LeBron is. He's still the same person. He's still the best player, whether he actually plays in the game or not. And with God, his creation, his redemption, and his wrath, all the things that he does, they manifest his glory, but they do not add to his glory. And we must understand that God's decision to act, what he decides to do, and how he decides to do it, are totally free and sovereign. Anything God decides to do is only because he decides to do it. There is nothing outside of himself that constrains God to do anything. He is totally free within himself to do what he determines, and whatever he does is a true expression of who he is in his nature, in his being. So what we're describing here in God being independent, self-existent, is entirely unique to God. And this is an incommunicable attribute to us. And we're really talking about the difference between the creator and the creature, and that is a vast difference. And it's not just that God is so much greater than we are, like in degree or scope. It's that God is in a completely different category from us altogether. This is not how human beings, this is not the existence that we know as human beings. All creation depends on other elements of the creation and all to for its existence. And all creation depends on God ultimately for its existence. God depends on nothing. So this is outside the realm of our experience as human beings. Tozer says this: to admit the existence of a need in God is to admit incompleteness in the divine being. Need is a creature word and cannot be spoken of the creator. Here's a Grudem again. It says, it is not just that we exist and God has always existed. That's not just the difference that God is creator and we are a creature, that he has always existed and that we began to exist. It says, it is also that God necessarily exists in an infinitely better, stronger, more excellent way. The difference between God's being and ours is more than the difference between the sun and a candle, more than the difference between the ocean and a raindrop, more than the difference between the Arctic ice cap and a snowflake, more than the difference between the universe and the room we are sitting in. God's being is qualitatively different. You see, all those examples were difference of scope or degree, but kind of the same in just a much lesser way. It's not just an infinite difference of scope between us and God. It's that he is in a completely different category than we are. So another question that often arises is that if God doesn't need us in any way, God has no needs, does that make our existence meaningless? Does that make our existence unimportant? You know, we might think this because when we are needed in a situation, in life, or some other people around us depend upon us, that makes us feel useful, makes us feel significant and important, purposeful. So if God does not need us in any way, does that eliminate our purpose for existing? Does that mean our existence is unimportant? So in response to that, first thing we must state is that creation can glorify and bring delight to God. And this was that part of the definition that Grudem was bringing out in the second part. speaking of the physical creation, Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Notice the verbs there. Declare, proclaims. This is manifested glory. It's not adding to the glory of God. And also, human beings can bring delight to God. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, God was speaking of his people Israel, and says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing," describing the delight that God takes in his people. Of course, 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Do all the things that you do to the glory of God, whether you eat or drink." Even eating and drinking can be done for God's glory. So it is possible to glorify and bring delight to God. The second thing to understand is just what God has freely and sovereignly decided that his relationship to us will be. A.W. Tozer again. God has a voluntary relation to everything he has made. Voluntary. But he has no necessary relation to anything outside of himself. His interest in his creatures arises, notice, from his sovereign good pleasure, not from any need those creatures can supply, nor from any completeness they can bring to him who is complete in himself. God does not relate to us God does relate to us significantly because he chose to set it up that way. It was his sovereign determination. Now, I love these next couple quotes that I have for you from Grudem. Grudem says, "It must be said that we are, in fact, very meaningful." Why? Because God has created us, and he has determined that we would be meaningful to him. That is the final definition of genuine significance. And he expands a little further. God does not need us for anything, yet it is the amazing fact of our existence that he chooses to delight in us and to allow us to bring joy to his heart. This is the basis for personal significance in the lives of all God's people. To be significant to God is to be significant in the most ultimate sense. No greater personal significance can be imagined. So yes, we have value, we have meaning, we have significance because of God's sovereign determination to create and to delight in his creation. So let's try to get even a little more practical. I really believe that this attribute of God, God's independence, should motivate us to worship him and serve him. It is true that God doesn't need us and he doesn't need anything else, but he chose to create the universe and the human race, and he has ordained that we would participate in his plan, and he invites us to do so. God did not need to ordain anything, any of the ends that he has ordained. We've already said this. We've been saying God would have been fine existing by himself for all eternity. He didn't have a need that needed to be supplied. He did not have to ordain that there would be a creation or a redeemed humanity or that judgment for those who would reject his salvation, but he did. He ordained those ends simply because he chose to do so. He decided in eternity past what the final product of his creation would be, who would be saved, the good works they would do, as Ephesians 2:10 says, etc. And God could accomplish all those ends completely by himself without any help from anyone else. He doesn't need help. And sometimes he just does things like that. When he created the universe, and there wasn't anyone else around to participate in that act. He just spoke and it existed. And many times, even though human beings are involved somehow, God just supernaturally intervenes into the world and kind of imposes his will on the situation. I thought of the virgin birth. Mary was involved, obviously, but she was essentially passive. God just did something supernaturally. But God has ordained that most of the time, the means by which his plan is accomplished will involve human choice and activity. God doesn't need our help to save anyone. He could do that entirely without us. And we know that ultimately he does. We're not the ones that save someone. God alone can do the work in that heart. But he has ordained that salvation comes through the preaching of the gospel by obedient human beings. And he invites us to participate in the fulfillment of his plan by doing just that. God doesn't need us to pray so that he can do what he plans to do. But he has ordained that he will work through and in conjunction with the prayers of his people in carrying out his will. And he invites us to participate in the fulfillment of his plan in that way. God does not need us to grow the church into greater spiritual maturity, but he gives us spiritual gifts so that he can accomplish that plan through our decisions to exercise those gifts within the body of Christ. And he invites us to do so. Isn't that amazing? That God ties the accomplishment of the ends that he has ordained, his final plans, to some extent to the actions of his creatures. I really believe this should motivate us to enthusiastic and eager worship and service of God. And I was trying to think about how to illustrate this, and this is what I came up with. You can imagine a father and a son, okay? Father decides that he's going to build a table just because he decided that he wants to. The father doesn't need the son's help to do this. He could easily do it by himself. He's capable. He's a master craftsman. But in his freedom, he decided also that he wants his son to help him build the table and invites him to do so. And whether the son helps or not, dad has already decided what the finished product is going to be, and he will make sure that it is completed. If his son doesn't help, he'll either find someone else to help him, or he'll do it himself. The end is determined. The table will be built. The table is in his mind, and he knows all the necessary steps to get to that point. And he won't compromise his will for the table. The table's going to be what he has decided it will be. And I would imagine that most sons, especially if their dad is a loving and gracious guy, would be excited and eager to help their dad in this project. And that doesn't mean the son should just say, okay, dad, I'll help, and run off and grab the table saw and start cutting wildly. That wouldn't be wise for the son. If the son has some measure of self-control and some wisdom, because he wants to please his father and he wants to do the best job that he can, he'll be careful. He'll pay attention to what he's doing, and he'll wait to do things just as his dad instructs him to do it. So on the one hand, even though he's just a kid, say he's 8 years old, he's not going to be scared that he's going to mess everything up. Why? Because the father, the expert, is going to be right there to guide and help, make sure it's done right. But on the other hand, he's not going to be careless and haphazard about how he cuts the pieces and sands the wood, etc., because he wants to do a good job and he wants to please his dad. Realistically, the son is not the master craftsman that the dad is. So when the angles get a little off, or when he hasn't sanded down far enough, you know, the father might respond in different ways to ensure that the job gets done right. He might put his own hands on the saw with the son's to guide it through the wood. He might demonstrate the proper technique to sand the wood. He might point out where the son should make the next mark for the next cut. And if the son really messes up, he might get rid of that piece of wood and get a new one and make him do some steps over again. Or if it's really, really too hard for him, he'll just do it himself. That step, at least. So regardless of what the father has to do, he's going to make sure that the finished product is what he determined it would be before the project even started. And you can imagine that the son's skill in crafting will improve the more he participates. And he'll become more useful to his father as he participates. So this is my attempt to illustrate our relationship with God. It's not a perfect illustration of how it works between God and us and his invitation for us to serve him in the accomplishing and the fulfillment of his final plan. But I think it's helpful, hopefully. God does determine the final outcome of his plan before the plan begins. It's already set, and he won't let that be compromised. He could accomplish it all on his own. He doesn't need us to do it. But amazingly and graciously, he invites us to participate in the working out of his plan. That should make us both grateful and, I think, eager to do our part, whatever part he decides that that is. And we don't worship God carelessly. And we don't serve God carelessly. We don't just grab the saw and start chopping. We love God and we want to please him, so we're going to strive for excellence. We are going to do the very best job we can, but our final confidence is not in our childlike abilities, but in God, the master craftsman, who has already ordained the end and will make sure to see that it's accomplished. We get the privilege of all privileges, which is to participate in the fulfilling of God's sovereign plan. And he will grow us in the process too, the more we participate with him. And I got really excited when I read this by Tozer. He said, "Let us not imagine that the truth of the divine self-sufficiency will paralyze Christian activity. You know, God doesn't need us, so I guess we'll not do anything." No. Rather, he goes on, "it will stimulate all holy endeavor. This truth, while a needed rebuke to human self-confidence, will, when viewed in its biblical perspective, lift from our minds the exhausting load of mortality and encourage us to take the easy yoke of Christ and spend ourselves in spirit-inspired toil for the honor of God and the good of mankind. For the blessed news is that the God who needs no one has, in sovereign condescension, stooped to work by and in and through his obedient children." Now, just briefly before we move on to the next attribute, God's independence, his self-existence, should keep us humble. So it's a needed rebuke to human self-confidence. In the end, he doesn't really need us, so we are disposable, each and every one of us. And I think that's a good thing to remember. He can accomplish his will with whoever he chooses to raise up to accomplish it. So if you and I drop dead this afternoon, God will have no problem accomplishing his plan without us on the earth. That's God's self-existence. Let's go on to the next one. God is eternal. We'll do the same thing, get a quick definition, some verses, and then think about how we can expand this. So, and this really follows from God's independence, his self-existence, because this attribute is stating that God is independent from time. God is independent from time. So this first definition I have is also from Dr. Mook. It says, God's perfect, defining his eternal nature, God's perfect transcendence of all limitations of time, so that he is three things. Notice three things: without beginning, without ending, and without succession of moments in his experience of his being and his consciousness of all reality. Now, that without succession of moments part is important, as we'll see here in a little bit. So just keep that in your mind. Grudem says something very similar. He says, God has no beginning, end, or succession of moments. Same three things. In his own being, and he sees all time equally vividly. Now, he adds this, again, an important qualifier that really helps make sure that we have a right biblical perspective. He goes on at the end of his definition, yet God sees events in time and acts in time. Okay, well, hopefully you'll get that more when we get to the further explanation. Just a few biblical verses. God, and in the same way, we have some stated proofs or stated propositions. God existed before creation. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. What do you mean, God? I just mean God. In the beginning, God was there. Secondly, God is God, and we're really just saying what the scripture says here, from everlasting to everlasting. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Okay, thirdly, God inhabits eternity. Again, we're just stating what the scripture says. Isaiah 57:15 describes God as the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Fourthly, God lives forever. Revelation 10:6 records an angel who swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it. There's some 1 Timothy 6:16 says that God is immortal. He has immortality. Just a few more. The number of God's years cannot be discovered. Job 36:26 says, behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable. Again, we're just stating what the scripture clearly states. Now, this next one is an important one. God existed and acted. The phrase scripture uses is before the ages began. Before the ages began. That's an important phrase because it seems to be a time indicator that the ages had a beginning. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. Notice, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So God performed an act before the ages began. Titus 1:2 says the same thing. Okay, the next one. God is the first and God is the last at once. This is getting more interesting. Revelation 1:8 says about God, or God says about himself, I am. The present tense, ongoing experience, ongoing reality. I am the Alpha and the Omega. That's the first and the last. Says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And Isaiah 41:4 says the same. I am, presently, ongoing, the first and the last. Next one. Am I on the right slide? Yeah. Last one. And this is also interesting. In God's sight, 1,000 years and one day are alike. Psalm 90, verse 4 says, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. And then 2 Peter 3:8, notice what Peter adds to Psalm 90. It says, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Psalm 90 says that about God that a very long time is like a very short time to God. Peter says that and also adds the inverse, that a very short time is like a very long time to God. And this might be true because God immediately and eternally experiences all reality simultaneously. If he exists completely outside time altogether and transcends time and experiences all reality at once for eternity. Now, saying that, first of all, is very hard to understand because that is not how, again, it's not how we exist. This is not something we experience. And this leads us to the next part of our lesson. Okay? So everyone agrees about the first two parts in the definition. So remember I said there were three things. Everyone agrees that God has no beginning. I mean, everyone, meaning kind of the theologians we would trust, or Orthodox theology. God has no beginning and God has no ending, and that he is the only uncreated being. But there is not quite unanimous agreement whether or not God exists without a succession of moments. Without a succession of moments. Most that we would trust do seem to think that God exists without a succession of moments, as stated in both the definitions that I gave you from Wayne Grudem and another from theology professor at Smash Seminary, but some do not. So the question is this: is God atemporal, or is he temporal in his nature and experience of reality? Does God exist only within time, within a succession of moments, one after the other, experiencing only that? Or does he also exist outside of time, experiencing more than just a succession of moments? Is God timeless, or is God temporal? Does he transcend time altogether, or does he exist within time? Now, this also gets hard right away, because we would have to make sure we even understand time. And maybe we don't. I know that philosophers and other really smart people discuss this. So let's try to say a couple things, though, all right? First, I think we must say, and Scripture's clear, that God acts within time. God does act within time, within a succession of moments. We know that God is provident, or his providence guides everything that happens. He's in control of everything that happens. So if God is actively controlling everything that happens as it unfolds in time, then he is actively working within time. He's doing things in time. And really, you don't have to look very far to see God doing things in the universe, in the created order that he has made. God came and wrestled with Jacob. That was acting within time. As time progressed and as time unfolded, he was doing things one after the other in a succession of moments. God appeared to Moses in the burning bush and spoke to him. God was incarnated, the incarnation. Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son." God did something. When? When the fullness of time had come. God was watching as time unfolded. And when it came to the exact right time, he did something. He sent his son into the world. And anytime God acts in our world, anytime he does something, he is functioning within time, within a succession of moments. And this is predominantly, by far, how the Scripture presents God, describes God acting. Mostly, we see God interacting with his creation and creatures in time. And he truly responds to us based on what we do in time. He answers our prayers. He forgives our sins. He disciplines our sin. He blesses our obedience. He provides strength when we need it, etc., etc. So that's the first thing. The second thing, though, I do believe we have to say, is that God transcends time. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then Genesis 1:5 says that it was the first day. The first day had ended, Genesis 1:5. It seems to indicate that time itself also, in the way we understand it, as a succession of moments or chronological sequence, had a beginning. And it started when God first created. Now, this quote by Wayne Grudem is interesting, and I'll be quick to admit that I am not a physicist, so maybe some of you could comment more on this, but he does say this, says, "The study of physics tells us that matter and time and space must all occur together. If there is no matter, there can be no space or time either." And even saying that, we know that physics is not our authority. Scripture is, but it's interesting at least. The most argument, or there's also more arguments made in favor of God being timeless or completely transcendent and outside of time because of his other attributes, his attributes of omniscience and immutability, etc. And I spent a little bit of time yesterday afternoon swimming in some heady philosophical and theological waters thinking about this. And, you know, it's not easy to understand God. And it reminds you very quickly that he is impossible for us to fully comprehend. But we don't doubt God at that moment. We worship God at that moment. So I'll give you a quote here, the Master Seminary Systematic Theology. It says, in his essence, God exists in an eternal present. He always is with the first of time and with the last of time. God is both the beginning and the end and remains so after the beginning has ended and before the ending has begun. In his essence, he encompasses both the beginning and the end, and both are consciously experienced and present. Notice we're using time language. Present realities. Everything is experienced as an eternal now. Just kind of all at once, eternally experiencing all reality and all time. Jack Hughes, actually, he mentioned this briefly in his message on Isaiah 40. My ears perked up because I had been thinking about this a little. He just said, don't you know God is the eternal now? He's experiencing all reality past and all reality future, now and eternally. So if this is true about God, and I believe that it is, then we really have gone beyond our practical ability to fully understand what we are saying about God. He is entirely unique. He's in a different category. You know, we say there was a time when there was no time. You hear the inconsistency and we can't even describe it in our language. We say, before time began. Before is a chronological marker, right? So it seems like our language is even faltering. As creatures, we are forever bound by time. We are temporal. We are not timeless. We are only temporal. It's interesting in Revelation 22, verse 2, and it talks about the tree of life. And this is in the eternal heavenly state, like the final state that goes on forever. It says of the tree of life that it's yielding its fruit each month, seeming to indicate continued passage of time, one moment after another, just like we experience now. But a key to remember, this is we do need to make sure we remember this and maybe focus on this too, is that God does act in his creation and respond to his creatures in real time. God is transcendent of time itself, or else he would be limited by time. But he is also fully present with every moment of time. It's kind of like God's omnipresence. God transcends space, all the limitations of space. He's omnipresent. He's not bound by space. But he is also fully present with every point of space. There is no place on earth where God is not present. Kind of the same. He transcends, goes beyond. He's not limited by time, but he is also fully present with every moment of time. And we can truly please God or displease God based on how we act right now in time. And for us, as time-bound creatures, once the moment has gone by for us, it's gone forever. I mean, we'll never get it back. We won't experience it again. So let's not lose the moments we have to please God and redeem as many of them as we can for his glory. So that's God's eternal nature. Let me just close with a verse from Exodus. Exodus chapter 15, verse 11 says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" Truly, no one is like our God. He's in a category all to himself. I hope this gives you a higher view of God than when we first started, and a higher sense of worshiping him, and an appreciation for how you fit in to God's plan, and how he has invited you to participate even in the fulfilling of his plan, and how we can live for him in the moment, every moment as it passes, really interacting in a personal way with God, with the God of the universe. Pray with me. Thank you, Father. It's truly incredible to try to think of these things. And we do get to the point where we can go further. And I just pray that when we reach there, we fall on our knees, that we worship you. Even just practically, Lord, these truths about who you are, about your nature, that they would give us a sense of awe, a sense of wonder of who you are. Just knowing the facts is enough to warm our hearts, because you're just so great and you're just so unique. And you created us so that we could say that and worship you for that and praise you for that. So to me, these things have practical nature, just in of themselves, trying to understand you better. I pray our hearts would worship you. And Lord, it is the most amazing thing that you would let your puny little creatures participate with your eternal plan. Help us to do our very best as obedient sons and daughters. I want to please you in all things. We know we're not going to do as good as you could do it. That feels ridiculous to even say. But you've invited us, and you are with us. You've promised that you'll be with us and never leave us or forsake us. So our confidence is in you, that you'll use our efforts, our meager efforts, to accomplish your plan. And we'll praise you for that for all eternity. Thank you for your time. I pray that those here are blessed. In your name, amen.